Okay, well, let's get started this morning. Good to see everybody again. Glad we're not in Texas, right? Pretty tough going on down there. Pretty amazing to see. Yeah. I had lived in Houston for a year, and I was looking at those pictures, and where I lived was west of the city, and not far out of the city. There's no doubt it's underwater. So that's amazingly devastation down there in terms of how much water there is and so forth. So hope this next one that's coming is going to turn, I guess, hopefully up the East Coast. We'll see. Well, let me open us in a word of prayer, and then we'll get to our lesson for today. Father, we certainly lift up the people of Texas to you that are being affected and devastated by the power of your nature. And we see it on display, Father, as you bring the rains and you bring the sun and you bring the lightning and all the different things in the seasons. But, Father, we pray for their recovery. We pray for the Christians in that area to be salt and light during this period of time. We do pray for the waters to recede and for the area to begin to recover, Father, and for people to have an opportunity to return to normalcy in their life, as whatever normalcy will look like after this. But most important, Father, we pray that you may use a disaster like this to cause people to look to you and to look beyond themselves and ask, what is the purpose here and what is beyond these things that we're facing in a temporal sense? And Father, may your Spirit use that to draw them, and may there be members of your family there, Father, that would be ready to share the gospel so that they can hear the word and respond. We pray for each member of this class here, Father. We thank you for their attendance. We thank you for the ability to come together on Sundays and to praise you and to worship you and to have a Sabbath rest, Father, as we are commanded, beginning with creation and then again more specifically in the New Testament. But also, Father, we're most thankful that we have your word that we can delve into and we can lean on as an authoritative source for life in all things. We lift these things up in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so for those who haven't been here, I see a couple new faces. We've been going through Genesis 1 to 11, and you haven't missed much because we're still in Genesis 1 after 3 weeks. But we will finish that up today and then kind of move on to chapter 2. And chapter 2 will go a little quicker, but not that fast because there's a lot of interesting stuff in there as well, but a bit more applicational. There aren't quite the same number of these different theories that we'll have to go through and look at like we did with the gap theory and the day-age theory and the framework hypothesis. So what I thought I would just end with today to wrap up our discussion, and relatively quickly because this is probably familiar territory to most of you, is a look at evolution. So we've said that the people have tried to create time in these various different interpretations of the Genesis creation account, and the purpose for that is to allow for evolution and evolution's processes to, quote, quote, take place. So I thought it would be fun just to briefly look at evolution, what it says, and then, you know, briefly how we would form our rebuttal to that. Now, I want to be clear, I'm not an apologist. I don't go try to take scientists on their turf. I simply ask them to explain themselves to me. What they do frequently is try to make us explain ourselves to them. And our story is pretty easy. It's right here in chapter 1. You can read that and you know where we are. But I try to just kind of raise some points, or as I call it, putting pebbles in people's shoes so as they walk, they start to think about it. So what is it? Simply stated, it's the theory that all life is developed from one or a few simple life forms, which in turn developed in a natural way, and then the key word here is from non-living matter. So evolution somehow took dirt and made it alive, and then very simple forms, and those simple forms became more and more complex through their mechanism, and we'll explain that in a second, and created highly ordered life forms as we see here today. More fundamentally, as I've been saying throughout this, within the Christian community, it's really an attempt to blend academic credibility with Christian orthodoxy. Okay, so the scholars in the Christian community want to be recognized by the scholarly community, and they want to be able to try to reconcile these two things. But for me, this is just fool's gold. It's another form of syncretism, right? What does Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? You can't love God and money. Well, you can't love God and science, Doesn't mean we don't require money to support ourselves and take care of ourselves. It doesn't mean that science is inappropriate. It just means that there's no way you put those two things on the same footing in terms of the process of doing things. What's the beef then? First of all, what it's not, okay? We have no argument over microevolution, okay? Microevolution is proven, we can see it. It is change, genetic change within kind, right? So there's a category called cats, right? There's a lot of cats, little pussy cats, big tigers, lions, leopards. So there is mutation within kind. No question about that. We don't have a beef with that. And we don't have any argument over natural selection. I mean, we see that. We see that in the animal kingdom for sure, survival of the fittest. So those aspects of the evolutionary theory, we don't have any beef with. So what is the beef? And it's simply this, that the operation of these mechanisms produces highly ordered life out of non-living forms, okay? There's no scientific evidence or experiment to prove how non-living matter becomes alive. Okay, so at its fundamental level, evolution fails its basic premise, right? What's the basic scientific premise? What is it? How does science work?
It's got to be observable,
right?
Repeatable.
Right. So you got to be able to observe it and repeat it. So you have to be able to do an experiment that can show you how you go from A to B. Right, so the basis of scientific method is that it's a rationalistic, repeatable, provable process. And it fails right there because they can't demonstrate or show us how that works. So primarily the main argument that I make to anybody that wants to argue those things is simply show me how that works and I'll give my thought a second thought. Okay, show me how that works. And then I'll reconsider my position, right? So how do they normally respond to that?
There's lots of different answers.
Yeah, but what's one of the key ones they use?
You can't prove your way either.
Well, that's true. But what do they say to defend their side?
They'll point to fossil records sometimes.
Yeah, no, they do. Often, once you get them backed into the corner, they're going to simply say, well, we just haven't discovered that yet.
That's the easiest.
Well, great. You know what? And we just haven't seen Christ come back yet the second time. But I'm pretty sure that's going to happen. And I'm pretty sure yours is not going to happen. So therefore, that's the problem, right? And then the only other point of agreement that you can start with anybody in this argument is simply to say, we can't both be right.
Yes.
Okay, and that's kind of where I start. And they'll agree with that, right? We can't both be right. So one of us is going to find out that they were wrong too late. Now, if I'm wrong, okay, I wouldn't live my life any differently, right? If you're wrong, then you're going to have to live with that decision forever. So, you know, you think a lot about hell, you think a lot about what the Bible says about it, fire, brimstone, all those different things. What I think about a lot is this idea that you made the wrong choice and you have to live with that choice forever, right? Lazarus and the rich man, let me go back, let me tell him. So you live with that choice forever. So it's a pretty devastating thing. Now, evolution's presuppositional faith element is something called uniformitarianism, okay? This is their basic scientific fundamental underlying thing. And it's the belief that the present is the key to the past, specifically given sufficient time, here's our time thing, processes at work today could account for all the geological features on our Earth. So they say the present is the key to the past. Things that we can observe today, because it's all uniform, it's all been happening in a uniform way over time, can predict everything we have today. Okay? Now, can you think of a section of scripture that would easily refute or just point a hole in uniformitarianism?
Second Peter.
So let's go to Second Peter.
Bring up.
Yeah, let's go to Second Peter 3. Ben, you got there. So read 3, 1 to, read through Yeah, 1-7. Yeah, please.
This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through our apostles, through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly."
Okay, so it's just amazing. I mean, you know, God knew, right? And he obviously put things in his authoritative word that tell us precisely where. So uniformitarianism, that theory would hold fine from the point of the flood, right? But with the flood, and if you really like this, there's a terrific book by John Whitcomb called The Genesis Flood. It's kind of an accessible scientific book for us who are not scientists, and he just talks about all the features that we see and how a worldwide flood could easily be used to explain all the geological features that we observe today. So the point of it is that, you know, this is a great example of what we see today. I mean, yes, sir.
Well, it also goes back to the point that was made before when it said scientific method has to be something that's observable and repeatable.
Mm-hmm.
That excludes historical data.
Right.
Because history, they say history repeats itself, but not exact history
right.
forms. And so by scientific method, they can't even prove that George Washington existed.
Right, right.
So yeah. it has certain limitations built
right.
in.
Right.
And the flood is not going to be repeated again. So.
Right. Right.
Thank the Lord.
Yeah. But we're gonna have this fire that's gonna take care of things.
Yeah.
Well, yeah, quite right. Good point. I mean, you know, you can't. History does, you know, it certainly is a guide for things. It can give us some clues to things. But as you correctly note, you can't repeat history perfectly in the process. So, you know, I think that their basic thing has just kind of been there. So problems with evolution, just a couple things, not exhaustive, food for thought. As I've said, it's not strictly science. It doesn't conform to the scientific process, okay? It is fundamentally a philosophy, okay? And its philosophical presupposition is this uniformitarianism that can explain everything, and it doesn't hold water, okay? You know, let me be clear, Christianity is a philosophy too, right? And we have a presuppositional fundamental belief, and what's that?
God is.
That God is, right? Where we start. In the beginning, God. Okay, so our presupposition is that God exists. He says he exists. We can't prove it, can we? Not in the scientific method,
no.
Right? But we believe he exists. So fundamentally, our system is no less intellectual than any scientific system in the process. They both rely on a fundamental premise, a presuppositional element of faith, and then they both build on those elements. So the question is, which presuppositional thing in your mind is more believable, right? And then when you look at all the supporting evidence around the existence for God, his prophecies, his promises, things that have come true, things that will come true, versus every time you try to prove out their presupposition, they find another problem with it, it would seem to me to be a fairly easy decision for rational, intelligent people, right? Christianity is not an irrational faith. Foundation of philosophy. It disregards supernatural causes as possible, right? Because supernatural things and scientific macroevolution can't coexist.
Well,
that's fair.
And that's the real problem, is most scientists are naturalists, which
right.
means they don't study anything they can't observe,
right.
which is ironic, since they can't observe.
Yeah,
but
right.
yet, that's what they'll say, they can't observe the supernatural.
So what are they studying? Yeah, so the point
is how to get rid of God.
Yeah, it can't logically coexist in their world. They just eliminate it as a possibility, which, you know, is kind of goes contrary to the basic scientific method anyway, right? Because you're trying to hypothesize and prove. But no, just can't exist.
Well, they rejected the fundamental premise that God is.
Right.
Because it says that God's handiwork declares his existence.
Right.
They've rejected that, so what else is left?
Right.
If you don't believe the truth, you will believe a lie.
That's right. Don?
Wouldn't you say that's really their purpose, is to discredit God?
Sure.
I mean, that's why evolution was started in the first place.
Right. I think it's great. I mean, it's just another form of sin, right? I mean, it's the basic bottom line. Where we all get in trouble, and I get in trouble there still, is who sits on the throne, right? So they want to sit on the throne through their scientific rationalistic approach, and God says, no. That's my throne, right? And we all do it, right? We all do it. You can always trace back to our heart at some point. Evolution requires multiple random mutations to produce new life forms. Okay? Yet 99% of all mutations are proven to be harmful. So how many wrongs does it take to make a right? It's kind of the simple statement there. Okay? I don't know, but they got to explain it. Fossil record has produced no evidence of transitionary forms, Darwinism and his theories, and then this area of radiocarbon dating relies on uniformitarianism. Okay? So as you read these different things, you can see that they get wildly different results. You know, Answers in Genesis group has a number of papers that are very readable also. They've got some good papers that are readable regarding radiocarbon dating. You know, and you just see the tests, and if they're honest, the dates are all over the place, okay? So they just don't do that. So bottom line is this. The evidence of a design in our world cries out for a designer, no question. So why not just accept who the Bible says it is? Okay, Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay, so this is the creation account. It's real by our Creator God. So a couple thoughts about kind of how we think through responding to this book. You know, certainly fear the Lord. This is not exhaustive, by the way. You can come up with your own list of things, but fear the Lord, right? Awe. You know, fear is not afraid, as it's used in the Bible, but it's awe and respect for God and who he is, and it's just amazing. I mean, you look at the creation, right? I mean, you just look at everything around us, and it's just amazing. The Bible is the authoritative standard. I think this is the other big stumbling block for science, as Don noted, right? It's the standard. Nothing is above it as a standard. The Bible is not subordinate to anything. Everything is subordinate to the Bible, okay? So when the Bible is speaking scientifically, it's authoritative. And it's proven right, okay? But it's not a science book, right? When it's speaking on this topic, it's right, okay? But remember, what's the plan? You know, God's revelation of himself and his redemptive plan. That's the purpose of the Bible. And he uses a lot of different things as it goes on. We respond to creation with faith. It's God's historical narrative of his work in creation, right? So again, this whole point, every system has a step of faith, every system. Every one of these systems has some presuppositional element that you have to take as faith. And the question is, how big is that step? Right? And I know in my own process of coming to faith, this was a big deal. I didn't need to have it wickedly proven, but for me, it had to be rational. And God was kind enough to take me through a process and different people that showed me that, okay? And so whatever your path is to salvation, however God draws you, right, lects and then draws, the point is that it's not an irrational faith. It's not this blind faith. It's a very rational step, and we see that. And then finally, you know, I think we have to see how mankind is a focal point. And the point that I think is important to make about this is that our significance and our security is entirely bound up in the fact that we're created in his image, right? So we look for so many things in this world to secure us or significance. So this is the scientist's problem, right? And again, I'm not picking on scientists. I think they're wonderful people. I love when they come up with cures for things. I love when they have antibiotics that I don't have to be sick and all the other kind of stuff. It's wonderful. I don't have any beef with any of that stuff. But the fact of the matter is their security is lying in their method and who they are. And again, it ultimately comes back to the same root of sin in our hearts, which is the desire to be in charge and control of our lives. And that just repeats itself in many, many different ways as we go through. Okay? So, we finished a chapter. It only took us 3.5 weeks. Yay! Okay. All right, let me switch gears here. Moving on rapidly now to chapter 2. All right, so, you know, again, we may not get through any more than chapter 3 before I leave, but I should say, when we close in prayer today, Katie will be leaving next Saturday. So it's her last weekend with us here, going back to China. And I'll be following her 3 weeks later. This will be the first time we've been apart that long. So we've made it through 7 years of marriage. We figured we could, 8 years, 7 years, right? Seven? So we can, what's it? 49. Yeah, we count in dog years because we're together 24/7. But so she's going back because she's preparing for a big biblical counseling session that we have with the group that we're working with, and a retreat that they have. So she's going to go get set up, and I'll be here all by myself. Oh, myself. There you go. I love to be dated. Yes, sir.
Before you leave chapter 1, something very interesting, and it wasn't from a Christian. It's actually, some of you may be familiar with the radio program host Dennis Prager, who's Jewish.
Okay.
He was commenting on that, and he said, what was the most important chapter in the Bible? And I got to thinking, and I said, it's got to probably be Genesis chapter 1. And that was his conclusion, too.
Mm.
Because it is the foundation of everything.
Mm-hmm.
And when Paul was addressing people who were not, they were religious on Mars Hill, that's where he started,
mm-hmm.
with creation.
Mm-hmm.
So it's such an important foundation, and if you don't read the Old Testament and don't understand the Old Testament, the New Testament's not going to make as much sense to you either.
That's right.
So it's right that we really nail Genesis chapter 1, because it is the foundation of everything.
That's right.
That we have in the Scripture.
Yeah, when we started, and you didn't have the benefit of that, what I said was that Genesis 1-11 is the context for the Bible. And we see the beckons of it. So yeah, it's exactly correct. It's why we can't give in,
yes.
on this, okay? So I'm not trying to be obstinate, and I'm not trying to be argumentative, but I've got no give in me on this particular area. And I just had a great Old Testament professor who was a bulldog. And, you know, you just can't give in. You just can't give in. And if somebody could demonstrate something that was reasonable, then I'm sure I'd consider it. But you can't give in. Okay, Genesis chapter 2. Now, we move on, 4 to 25. Outline of the this section. First is a prologue in 4 to 6, or an introduction to the second chapter. Verse 7, we see the formation of man. And then verses 8 to 25, we're going to see God's perfect provision for the man. Okay, he's going to get a perfect place to live, his habitat. He's going to get a perfect purpose, his mission, and he's going to get a perfect partner, his helpmate. Okay, now, I'm very deliberate with this word perfect, all right? Because once we get through chapter 2 and then we go into chapter 3, the point is, it was all perfect. What in the world happened? Right? What happened? So, it was just perfect, right? Never argued. He was just like GQ man, and she was whatever you call the women, and you know, and they never argued, and it was all great, right? But boom, just like that, we see how quickly sin can take over in the process. So let's take a look at this and walk through them. So let's start by reading. Don, would you read verses 4 to 6 for me in Genesis chapter 2?
This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made heaven and earth. Now no shrub of the field was yet on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then okay. The Lord God formed man.
That's good. Just six. Thank you. All right, so we see this marker that I talked about earlier, Hebrews Ele Toledot, which is this is the generations of. Now, there's some argument about this. Some scholars think that it looks back Most think that it looks forward. I think that's the structure we see in Genesis. This is the generations of X is kind of what it is, the idea here is. And then you are looking back, because typically there's a genealogy before this, right? So the genealogy of chapter 1 is the creation. But then it looks forward with more detail to the last person of the genealogy. So there's a narrowing in God's plan is what we see going forward. So there's a narrowing here from the general creation account, and then in chapter 2, to the crown of creation, man. That's what's going on here. You'll see this a lot in Scripture. I've heard Mark talk about it at times in the pulpit, or maybe just one-on-one with him, but there are oftentimes verses that kind of do double duty. They're transition verses in the Bible. They'll kind of provide a summary of the context you've seen before, and it'll give you the gateway transition to what's going to follow. And I think this is one of these great kind of examples. It does look back, but it looks forward by looking back, okay? So this is the idea, and this is repeated, as I mentioned to you before, 10 times. Now, what's new about God's name in verse 4?
Lord God.
Lord God. Okay, so it's Elohim, Yahweh. Okay, Yahweh Elohim. Okay, so we see Lord God. So we start to see God revealing himself more in his name. So Yahweh, Lord, God, in plural, Elohim, Lord, Yahweh, God, plural, Elohim, or El, first of 11 times in verses 4 to 25. So again, one of the things I look for when I look at a section of Scripture to study is what are the repeated words, what's the attendant focus? Well, man is repeated a bunch of times, and this Lord God is repeated a bunch of times. So it's a lot of things relating to Lord God and man. And we'll get to that in a second. God is the title. Lord is the personal covenant name. And we'll get detail into that when we get into Exodus, or when you ever get into Exodus. That'd probably be 10 years from now. 3:14, when it says, you know, tell them I am sent you, the stative verb of existence. So don't confuse Lord, this approach in your Bibles, which I'm sure you're familiar with, capital L and capital O-R-D, which is Yahweh, with Lord, which is the word Adonai, okay? So there are two different words, and Adonai is Lord in the context of, you know, I lord over you in that context. So where do we find this word Jehovah in the Bible? Anywhere?
It's a transliteration.
Yeah. It's not in the Bible, is it?
No.
But we hear people talk about
transliteration, isn't it?
Yeah. But it's a mistaken transliteration. I'll show you in a second. So Jehovah's Witness, yeah. Jehovah Jireh, you know, all these different things you hear people praying. Now, again, it's a little thing, okay? But the point I want to make to you is there is no Jehovah in the Bible. It's Yahweh.
Yes.
Okay? And the Jews would not pronounce the Tetragrammaton because of its holiness, okay? So here's what they do. The Jews have a huge, huge respect for the consonantal text of the Hebrew Bible. They will not change the consonantal text. Now, the New Testament is an embarrassment of riches. We have thousands of documents, and the challenge in critical analysis of the New Testament is putting them together in determining the correct reading, okay? In the Old Testament, we have far less, but still many, original, or you know, autographs, not the original, but autographs, and they demonstrate how they dealt with the text. So it isn't that they didn't make scribal errors, they did, but what they would do is they have this process called a kathive kare, which means as it is written, and as it is read. So if you ever look at a Hebrew Bible, you'll see the Hebrew text, and in the margin, you'll see a lot of stuff, okay? And basically, they make the corrections in the margin. And I'll show you in a text and example, you see what they do. So Yahweh, because they wouldn't pronounce the name, was a perpetual kathiv kare. So anywhere a Jew came to the word Yahweh, he would read Adonai, okay? He would read Adonai. Now, there are different types of kathiv kareis. It could be different vowels. It could be different consonants, okay? And there are many different things. But these things that I've circled, these are Hebrew vowels. Okay? Got to this, Don? Okay, Don's good. Yahweh. Okay, that's kind of an A, it's a long sound. Now, this little zero that I have up here is what they put in the text to tell you when you read that word to go to the margin and read the alternative reading. Okay? So, when you go to the margin, what you see is this is the Kethev as it's written, this is the Kareg. Okay? This is how you're supposed to read it. So, when they see this, they go to the margin and they read Adonai. Okay? Now, here's where Jehovah came from. They treat it as a consonant, as a vowel, Kethev Kareg. So what they do is go to the margin and grab these vowels. Okay? And they put those vowels on Yahweh, okay, which is this way. Okay? And that's where they get, this is a short A, Yahovah, Jehovah. And they transliterate it. That's where they get Jehovah from. So that little first letter is a Yod. That's our Y sound. People generally transliterate it with a J in our language. But that's where Jehovah comes from. So there is no Jehovah. Okay? There's no Jehovah Jireh. There's no any of this stuff and so forth. It's Yahweh. Now, we pronounce it. We have respect and awe for God, of course. But the Jews would not pronounce it. So that's where this came from. There is really no Jehovah in the Bible. So just to see what it looks like as an example, this is a small block of text out of Genesis 12:8, where Abraham went to his tent. And here's the nature of the changes that they make, okay? These are not earth-shattering changes, okay? So this word I have circled over here is the root Aleph, He, Lamed, and it's Ahal, which means Ohel is how it is. It's Ohel. That's not interesting. It means tent. that's how you say it. Ohel is how the word is pronounced, but that's the root. So every Hebrew word has a three-letter root. I guess somebody that doesn't like camping would consider a tent hell. That's probably where that came from. Hell on earth. But the way Hebrew forms their words, okay, and forms their grammatical structures is by adding things to the front of words and adding things to the back of words, okay? So they have prefixes and suffixes. And this is actually a noun, okay, tent, and it's talking about the time when Abram returned to his tent after he'd been given the charge by God to leave and go to the promised land. Now, this last letter here is a suffix. It's a hey, H, R-H noise, R-H sound, and it is a feminine pronoun. It's a third person feminine pronoun. Okay, so it literally means, and he returned to her tent. So, did he go back to Sarah's tent? Or did he go back to his tent? And they would have had different tents back then, okay? So, a scribe reading that said, oh, you know what, that's probably a scribal error. So, they come over here. So, you see the little zero up there in the gray square on the top? I see that. I come over here, and it says, use these consonants instead. Same basic root word, Aleph, Hey, Lamed, and guess what that is? It's a vav or wah, is what they call it. It is the male third person singular pronominal suffix, okay? So his tent. Now, is that going to shake anybody's faith? Her tent, his tent? You know, it's all hers, right? That's how it works in the marriage situation. It's all hers anyway, so might as well go to her tent. It's okay. So the point of it is that I just want to give you an example of how much the Jews respected and how much we can really rely on the text. They never monkey with the actual text, okay? If there's something they think is not correct, they deal with it through this process of a Kethev Kareg. Now, you'll also see all kinds of other markings in there. Don, I'm sure you're going to get to all this. They counted letters. I mean, they counted things. They put notations in the bottom. They have a majora things and menorah things that they test and so forth. So it's amazing what they did. And it's amazing how we can count on the historical accuracy of the transmission of the text. Yes, Don?
I think the thing that's so amazing, all the vowel pointings came from the Masoretes.
Right.
But they were so careful about transcribing the original text that had no vowels in it at all. It was all consonants.
Right.
That they put both of them, both of the options, to preserve it. I mean, how God preserved, to me the takeaway is how God so perfectly and carefully preserved his word over these millennia is just positively incredible. It just continues to speak to the majesty and authority of God's word.
Yeah, it's just incredible. You know, I had to write a thesis, and since I couldn't find any original topics, my Old Testament professor baited me into doing a textual study. And so I did a study of the servant passages in Isaiah to test the transmission accuracy of the text. Now, we have a good, really old Isaiah scroll, right, from the Qumran caves. And so I took the major Isaiah scroll, and there are fragments of the same scroll. Then I took the Septuagint, which is the LXX, and I compared them to the Masoretic text. It's just a big math project.
Yeah.
Okay, out of all those servant passages, there was one difference, and that is that the word or, light, is in the Masoretic text, which isn't in the original text, okay, or those other texts. So nothing affects anything, nothing changes anything. And then if you really start to look at these original documents, okay, it's a little cross-eyed to look at them. They're very small. As Don noted, there are no vowel points. Okay, that's a later addition by the Masoretes. So it was just consonantal text. Right, so just imagine our text, English text, with just consonants, and you could read it as an English speaker, right? You might stumble a couple places when it could be this or it could be this kind of thing, but it's understandable, but that's how it was. So it is really quite remarkable, and as Don noted, just amazing how God has preserved the text and how we can rely on that. So one last comment here before I move on. I mentioned when I was preaching at one time that there are 17 names, at least that I've found, for God in the Old Testament. It's a fun study to do, okay? There are 7 compounds based upon El or Elohim, okay? So El is singular. It could be God with a capital G, or it could be God with a small g, okay? Elohim, God, again, singular as it's to our God, but God's plural in the small sense. And then you have these compounds, right? So El Shaddai, God Almighty, El Elyon, God Most High. And so these are kind of the references. So basically, the point that I want to just give you this, and then Yahweh Elohim, Lord God, which we see, Yahweh Sabaoth, Lord of Hosts, Yahweh Yireh, this is the one that people say Jehovah Jireh. It's this one here. Okay? So all of these things are ways that God revealed himself. Okay? Now, in our Western culture, I don't know if it's any different in some of your Eastern cultures. I know it is in Katie's culture. Naming is a lot more significant, okay? We don't put a lot of stock in names. Maybe as Christians, we might pick out biblical names for our children, right? But in the ancient Near East and other Eastern cultures, names mean a lot, okay? And it's part of how you reveal things, okay, about yourself or about a person. So one of the ways that God reveals himself is through all the different names that are used for him in the Bible. And so as I count about 17, 10 based upon Yahweh compounds and 7 based upon El or Elohim compounds. And that's probably not very readable back there. But okay, so what's going on in verses 4-6? As I said, it's looking forward by looking back, right, to the very beginning of the creative account. So what's really going on here is this grammatical marker, which narrows the looking forward. And it's a temporal infinitive construct, which means it's timing. So this is the account when the heavens and earth were created. Okay? So it's referring back to that time, and then it's going to start proceeding forward to give us more detail about one specific element of that. Okay, so it's very specific in the grammar. The reason that I bring it up is simply to say this is another one of these places where people say it's a second creation account, okay, or a recreation. No, it's just a further explanation of the Genesis account, giving us more detail about one specific aspect of his creation, man. Not a second account. If it was, it's incomplete, a partial recreation, lacks a bunch of things, the order's different. So there's many quick arguments as to why it's not. Scale's too small, okay? He created the whole heavens and earth. This is just a garden and 4 rivers, okay? And then in Matthew, I think one of the best arguments is this Matthew 19, 4 or 5, where Jesus is talking about divorce and remarriage, or divorce based upon infidelity. Jesus cites both 1:27, he created them male and female, and 2:24, they became one flesh, in the same account. So clearly in Jesus' mind, this is one continuous account. All right, there's no different or recreation or anything else. He conflated both of these, put them together as citation, as he's making as a point. And as another point, Jesus certainly thought it was literal,
yeah.
Right? I mean, he didn't think it was just a kind of a neat story. Why cite it if it's just a neat story? So it would seem to say that he saw it as one continuous account. It also fails logically. You know, there's no reason given that would lead us to understand it's a second account. I mean, there's no marker in the text that tells us that. Now, we do know that there was a reason for the flood. We get a very clear reason for that, right? The depravity of man, every heart is all wicked. But that's that. Then the other thing that's quite interesting is try to read chapter 1 and then skip chapter 2. Does chapter 3 make any sense? You've got no context for chapter 3. So really, chapter 2 is more detail, and it gives us the context for what's going to happen in chapter 3. So it's, you know, not only the preservation is remarkable, but the writing's remarkable. I mean, when you look at that, and you have a lot to rely on. Okay, so 2:4 narrows the focus to one aspect of creation, okay, man, and then proceeds to give us more detail about his place, his purpose, and his partner. Okay, verse 7. Let me read that myself so we can get moving. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Okay, we start to get now more detail about the process that God used when he created man on the sixth day. Man was formed in two stages. Right. First stage was he gathered up a little dust,
and
shaped it up. Right, so he formed the man, the material component of our makeup, and then stage 2, he breathed life into the man. Okay, so this is the immaterial. Now I'm being quite deliberate with these two words. Okay. I don't want to read too much into this at this point. We'll talk about it in just a second. But we have a material component, right? Flesh, blood, we got all that. And we have an immaterial component. We know today that's a spirit or a soul, okay? That's different, okay? Now, and he became a living being. The animals became living beings. But the difference is that this animation that God used was a very intimate animation into our lives, right? He breathed into us. So, you know, maybe this is somehow the image is conveyed. I don't know. But we are different than animals. Okay? Animals don't have spirits that go on after they die. We do. Okay? So there's a process there. So we were made from below the dust and above God's breath. By these two acts, man became a living being. Nefesh chayim. Okay? A living being. That's what it says, material and immaterial. So,
I got a question for
you.
I know in the New Testament and the Greek, the word breathe and the word pneuma are kind of both representative of the spirit. What is the difference in Hebrew?
Down there, ruach.
Okay.
So this is ruach.
Yeah. Okay.
And we're the Proverbs people. There's another problem. That's onomatopoeic.
That's right.
It means it sounds like you do ruach.
Yeah.
You're expelling breath when you say the word.
So spirit and breathe.
So wind. Spirit,
in Hebrew.
Breath, ruach. Okay,
wow.
There is a different word, nefesh, living. Okay, for those different things,
okay.
But it is. And ruach is not used.
It's not used there. Okay.
In verse 7, nefesh, living, chayim. Okay, living being. Okay.
That'd be before that when it says he breathed.
Yeah.
Nostrils, the breath of
life. Yeah. No. It's entirely, and that's entirely different verb.
Okay.
Yeah. So. It doesn't dispute that we do see this pattern of breathing, right?
Yeah. Well, it's in the New Testament.
Right.
I'm just curious.
Yeah, but they're not. I looked at it because I wanted to see if there were parallel words. It's not. So here it's God breathed. That one used us. Okay.
Yeah.
And John 22 seems to be closer. Mm-hmm. It is actually the same verb in Greek.
Yeah.
The breathing. Okay, the verb used for breathing.
Yeah.
And then the outcome is a living being, okay? But ruach is the one that is a spirit, okay? So, is man two parts or three parts? All of Christianity hangs on this question. Not. So are we two parts or three parts? Are we dichotomous or are we trichotomous? We reject monism. We're not one. Have you heard these terms before?
Yes.
Okay.
I would say that we're two parts, material and immaterial.
Right.
But I do believe that there is a difference between the spirit and the soul. I believe their purposes are different.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas the soul is the animation of life and the self-awareness that we have.
Mm-hmm.
And the spirit is the means by which we are God-conscious and mm-hmm. communicate.
Okay, so you're hedging.
I believe that the immaterial part can be divisible and has two separate purposes.
Okay, so where do you go to support that?
I believe in the New Testament it talks about the splitting,
right.
The distinguishing between soul and spirit.
Yeah.
I believe
Hebrews 4:12, right?
Yeah.
Sharpen the spirit, splitting to this. But it also splits bone and marrow. So do we have two physical parts too?
Well, bone and marrow are two different things too.
Are they? Are they one thing that works together?
They work together.
Yeah.
How close are the spirit, the soul, and the body?
Okay, so we don't need to get caught up on this.
No.
There are two views, okay? And I don't think either of these would represent heresy. I tend to just go with material and immaterial at this point anyway, because this is really all I can say at this point in time. You know, the arguments go both ways. These verses support dichotomy. These verses support trichotomy. Any of them are valid arguments for either of the two. There are clearly different things that happen.
Yes.
Okay, but God made us material and immaterial.
Yes.
Okay, those are the two aspects of the creation, and that's how he formed us. Yes, Don?
Can't we say, though, that there is nothing in the Old Testament that the God-appointed authors of the New Testament disagreed with?
Right.
They continually quoted it. Christ numerous times quoted
yeah.
back to the
yeah.
Old Testament.
Yeah.
It just leads to the absolute uniformity between the two.
That's
Testaments.
Right. Yeah, and so there's no error. If there's any error, if there's any misunderstanding,
it's us.
Mm-hmm. Okay? You know, because there's just a lot we don't understand in different culture. Okay, so.
What's the third part that they're.
Monism, that we're just one thing. There's no. Animals are.
No,
the third part, soul and spirit. They go to Hebrews 4:12. Yeah, and they speak to the idea of, you know, word is sharper than two-edged sword, penetrating to bone and marrow, soul and spirit. And there's just, as you go into anthropology, there's a lot of talk about the study of man, I mean, the doctrines of man. There's talk about what's the soul, volitional elements, the spiritual elements, and so forth. So there's a lot in there, and people try to understand kind of, is there a distinction, what's the difference between the two, and what's going on there. That's where it comes from.
Steve, I don't bring this up to go down a rabbit trail, but...
Yep.
I mean, there's numerous places in the New Testament where something that might not have had the clarity to man in the Old Testament becomes abundantly clearer in the New Testament through progressive revelation.
Absolutely. Absolutely correct.
And that could be one of those.
Could be that. You know, maybe one of those things. You know, prophecy is the greatest example of that. The revelation of Christ and the messianic prophecies. I mean, he revealed more and more about redemption as he went through. So, you know, Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. Yeah, progressive revelation is clearly what we see in that process. So we go there. Now, I just want to say, just be careful about assigning too much theological weight to breathing here. So the breathing in verse 7 is speaking primarily to the animation or the life-giving of the man. Okay, though breathing does, you know, is we do see it as associated with spirit and so forth. Both the marine life and the animals are called living beings, just like the man. Okay, so there's no distinction there. Obviously, there's a distinction in
yes.
the level of things. And it's a different Hebrew word, as I mentioned, for spirit, a very specific word, but is also wind, breath, spirit. The verb to breathe is not based upon that root. Okay? So, we go to verses 8 to 14. Who wants to read those for me? Don't everybody jump at once. Okay.
The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. The Delium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flows out of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates.
Okay, so we're going to begin to get some detail about the habitat that God prepared to place the man into. Okay, we know it's a place called Eden, okay, prepared by God. Eden means toward the east. Okay, so remember, Moses was writing this when they were in the wilderness. They're down in Sinai, you know, south of what we see as modern-day Israel. So he was saying that this garden that he planted was toward the east. That's all the specificity we get about where it is. So toward the east today in our geographic structure would be the country of Iraq. So perhaps somewhere over there, people try to pinpoint where this is. They try to look for a headwaters. You know, we do know the Tigris. We do know the Euphrates. We don't know the Gihon or the Pishon rivers in the process. So it's somewhere in the east. It's a real place, okay? In the garden, there are trees for food, and there are two particular trees that he denotes, a tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The place is called is pleasant, and it provides both for our provision and our enjoyment, right? So we see both things. The trees are there for their aesthetic value, just as we would look at flowers and beautiful things today, but they're also there to nourish us, to feed us in the process. Eden's a real place, we don't know where. And then verses 10 to 14 are parenthetical, okay? They give us more detail about the garden itself. Now, do you know what I mean when I say it's parenthetical? Okay.
The parentheses after the verse 9.
Yeah, so if
kind
you...
kind of an interruption of the flow, right, with explanatory material between.
Exactly. Okay, so you're writing something, you know. I'm explaining about my trip to China. I should say, we were in the northeast of China, and then we went down here, then we went here. Now, let me tell you about the trip. So, a parenthetical, you'll know it's parenthetical if you can take the verses out, and the verse that led into it, verse 9, could just as easily have gone to verse 15. Okay, so it's a decision. Sometimes in our Bibles, you'll see them put brackets to tell you it's parenthetical. But basically what it does is it's just providing us more detail. It's interrupting the flow of the story to give us some more detail about Eden. Okay, so why does God do that? Why does he give us more detail? Well, I don't really know. But maybe because he wants to provide some evidence, right, that it's a real place. It's not a mythical, you know, nirvana that exists somewhere. It's a real place. Perhaps to suggest that there are places beyond Eden, right? So, you know, there's things that flow beyond this area. And these rivers go beyond this area. But basically, he just wants to provide more detail about the nature of the environment that he's prepared for the man. Some places are known, as I said. Some places are not known. Tree of life. You know, I looked it up and said, where else do we see the tree of life? It's used 11 times. 7 times it's used of a literal tree, right? Like here and then again in Revelation. Remember, bookends, I said? Here. We see the tree of life. We see the tree of life in the closing bookend, primarily in Revelation 22. But we see it introduced in chapter 2 and verse 7. And then it's used figuratively in the Proverbs, okay? And so you're like a tree of life, meaning you're a source of life, you're a source of happiness and greatness and fulfillment for various different things. So I don't know that there's a lot to read into that, but that's where that seems to apply. There's some sustaining power. There's no record of the man eating from it, okay? But he is protected from it when he gets kicked out. So God doesn't want him to live forever in that sinful state, all right? And based upon Revelation, it may be a continual refreshing of believers that will enjoy in our eternal state. But again, God doesn't give a lot of explanation. He just says there's a tree of life there, okay? So that was there. Now, the other one is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. only occurs twice. Right? We see it here in verse 9, and we see it again in verse 17 of chapter 2. So we really don't have anywhere else to appeal to try to figure out what it means. You know, what is the significance of this tree of knowledge of good and evil? Okay, so I did look and tried to find, well, where do good and evil, where are they used together? And they are used together 6 times in the Old Testament. The first 3, or 6 additional times, I should say, in addition to those 2. In Genesis 3, 5, and 22, again, it's the same thing, knowledge of good and evil. I think this is probably the best explanation if you want to understand what it means. It's a way of saying knowing everything. Remember, we talked about this term, a merism. When you take 2 parts, it's a literary Hebrew technique. You take 2 parts, you know, black and white, you know, day and night. Okay, it's the whole. Together, you put those together, and it's the whole. So the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So the tree of the knowledge of everything. Okay, eat from this tree, you know everything. Right? So I think that's probably the best explanation. In Deuteronomy 1:39, it describes innocence, and also a child before he knows good and evil is a way of communicating innocence in the Bible. In 2 Samuel, it's a form of flattery for David. Oh, you have knowledge of good and evil. Okay. Certainly in 1 Kings 3:9, we have that passage where Solomon asks for the wisdom. The wisdom to discern between good and evil and make the right choices. And then in Hebrews 5:14, in that section where we're told that we're milk drinkers when we ought to be meat eaters, it talks about that as a measure of our spiritual maturity when we can discern between good and evil. Okay? So, those kind of things. So, God tells us what he wants us to know. So, what do you think he wants us to know about this tree? Why does he tell us about this tree? Sure.
Maybe it's explaining that he put the tree there, therefore, and kind of implying that he knows everything.
Sure.
He possesses that knowledge.
Yeah, I think that's a fair thing.
And not that knowledge is possible.
Yeah, okay. So he's omniscient, he knows everything, right? And he knows all good, he knows all evil. Yeah, that could be. That. So there is this concept of something beyond good, right? Because what do we have after the days of creation? Nothing but good, right? No evil. You know, it was good, 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 very good. Right? So that's one possible explanation. What else do you think you might want us to know about this tree? I mean, people spill a lot of ink trying to explain what this good and evil is.
What's the one thing they were not?
Yeah.
That's all we really know.
Yeah. Okay, so I think you're getting on the right track. And
the
point is this. I don't think God really wants us to focus on the qualities of the tree.
Yeah.
Okay? I think what we're getting here is the setup that we're going to hear more about
it's
in verse 17. What's that?
It's part of the narrative,
pardon?
Which explains what follows. And I think God could have probably used anything as that test of obedience for
right.
Adam and Eve, and
right.
He chose the tree, and she even admitted that it was pleasant to look at.
Right.
So there was a certain appeal there that made it that much more tempting.
Sure, absolutely. Okay.
We're never told that there's any special quality in
correct.
The tree itself, like we are the tree of life.
Yeah, right. We do know, and we get some explanation about the tree of life as we get into Revelation 22. And some of its potential properties.
Well,
right.
At the end of Genesis 3.
Yeah, that's right. That's right.
You know,
yeah. Get us out so they won't eat of
that.
Would sustain you in life forever and ever. So, you know, the point here is that its qualities, I believe, really are secondary to its purpose. And this purpose is the choice of obedience or disobedience. All right? So focusing too much on the qualities might indeed be making the same mistake that the woman's going to make when we get into chapter 3. That's good. Why not? We got all the other ones. Honey, you got all the other ones? Except the man wasn't quite that helpful. He was kind of a silent participant. All right? So, as we get into the next verses, I think we probably ought to break. We're at 10 after already. We'll pick it up here next week. So we've got the man's habitat, which is this perfect place. All right? And now as we continue in the narrative, as was correctly noted, we're going to learn something more about how God is going to use this tree, particularly in the definition of man's mission. So here's your homework. There are three aspects of man's mission in these three verses. So between this week and next week, you can be thinking about what those three things are, and we'll pick it up there next week. Okay? So, Pat, would you pray for us, please? Close.
Gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for just the power of your word, Lord, and the accuracy of your word, Lord, and that you made us to have a faith in you, and you drew us to yourself, and you came to us, and you saved us through faith, Lord, and that no amount of argument or scientific proof or any intellectual discussion is what it's about, but it's just about faith in you and the blood of your Son, Lord, and I give you thanks for that, and that we could just be saved through that, and that we could have eternal life and come to you like this, Lord. And just be with us as we go into service and open our hearts to more of what you'll have for us. In Jesus' name,
amen. Amen.